We can turn, please, to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. We'll be reading all 18 verses. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 1 through to 18. I'll just ask you to be upstanding, please, in respect for our Lord's word. Ezekiel chapter 8, starting with verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the colour of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel betrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before me 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Thank you. You may be seated.
All right. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. The most graphic description of the spiritual condition of Israel at these times. And I'm going to give you quite a bit of background here, but from it I would like to bring some very straight applications to the day in which we live. Let's pray, shall we, as we look at the subject of the chambers of your imagery. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, which is sufficient for every age in which people find themselves. We thank you there's nothing there which is not available for us to solve any problem that we have in the culture that we find ourselves living at the time. We just ask that you help us to be quickened on this matter of what goes on in our imaginations, dear God. And we pray you'll give us the strength and the power and the desire to have victory in this area. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel's times. Ezekiel was born into troublous times, and there are two big world powers basically at war with one another during his life. It was the power of Babylon, which coming down through the north uses Israel as a land bridge to fight Egypt. Egypt fighting back against Babylon, and this tiny little nation of Israel caught on this land bridge between these two big movements. Now, God didn't leave himself without witness. Jeremiah was there during these days, and he said, don't go down to Egypt. Don't go down there. You're brought out of there. You don't need to go back there to get your resources. Trust God. And when these Babylonians come, just simply give in to them. Yield yourself to them. It will be well with you if you do that. This is God's word for you. But they would not listen. And the old patriotism, I guess, came up there. And so we find that as Babylon took more and more power away from Egypt, and Egypt never came anymore in those days anymore into Israel, they lost, I guess you might say, be like us losing our alliance with America. And so she was now caught up in this huge battle and could not seem to get free of of her patriotism there, and it got us into all sorts of trouble there. So as a result of this, of course, Babylon comes along and says, okay, well, you guys are trying to be neutral in all this, but I know that you've been aligned to Egypt. Now I'm going to make sure that you know who's sovereign here. I'm going to tax you. And so he put them under tribute. The king Jehoiakim, I think at that time, went out there and negotiated with these powers. And they said, that's fine. You'll be okay. Just pay us heavy taxes. So that was the beginning of it. But then they rebelled under Jehoiakim. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back and says, it doesn't seem like you understand what I was trying to tell you. We need to have you cooperate here. So just to make sure you understand what is under Jehoiachin, a young 18-year-old king, now need to understand that we mean business. So we're going to take away thousands of your intelligent people, your intellectual people, your educated people, and your skilled people. And so he carted off into captivity a whole brains trust. And this, was, of course, was a wise move for them to take all the scientists and the wise Jews. And it wouldn't be the first time the Gentiles have used Jewish brains, but they took them all away. And people were caught up in that. Can you think of anybody who was caught up in that? It was a smart man. Daniel. How many friends did he have, real close friends? Three of them. They were caught up in it. These were wise men that Nebuchadnezzar wanted around his cabinet table to give him advice, and so he gave them special training and schooling. And of course you can read Daniel and see about the Nebuchadnezzar and all the difficulties this brought these men living in a pagan regime. But also amongst these men was a young man by the name of Ezekiel. Now we don't know exactly when he was deported, but it does look like from his age and from the king that's mentioned in his book there that he was a young man. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. And verse, this will give you a little introduction to this wonderful book, Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day. Now, we're not quite sure what the 30th year is, but I think that what people have said in their commentaries does carry me, that this was the 30th, he was 30 years of age when God began to speak to him in visions and prophetic utterances. And he also mentions here that he's among the captives by the river Chebar, which is like an irrigation canal in Babylon. So he's one of these highly educated young men there. And it says here, in the fifth day of the month, which is the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, if Jehoiakim was 5 years in captivity and Daniel and Ezekiel and Shadrach, Meshach, were caught up in this and caught off at that same, the first deportation of these people, that would mean that Ezekiel was 25 years of age when God allowed him to be captured by a foreign power and taken into a foreign culture and a foreign country there, away from the temple, away from God's people, and away from God's land there to live a life totally separate there. And so we find him now by the river Chebar, and God begins to speak to him in verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. So we find he was a priest, so that means he was of the tribe of Aaron. So he had very much an interest in the temple and what was going on back in Jerusalem. That's sort of introductory for us today. So as this man, Ezekiel never left Babylon, it seems. He lived there, worked there, he had a house there. And down by the river Chebar, it seems there was quite a community of Jews. And it seems that he had a wife and a house and was able, because he said the people, the elders of Israel that were captive, came round the house, and like a preacher would, he opens to them the revelation of God and preaches to them what God is saying to them in captivity. So this is where we find Ezekiel. But think about a young man there at that level there, trying to live in a totally pagan culture. He had to do lots of strange things to yet be a witness to the people back in Jerusalem. So somehow this message, I guess, going back and forth, his words would be conveyed back there to the people still living there, because back in Jerusalem, the temple was still there. We get the idea somehow the Babylonians came in, bowled everything over, torched everything and went away and took all the captives. But this took at least 11 years and must be more for them to finally rebel and crush. The third rebellion here we talk about here, we find that again there's a rebellion. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes back, seems like I haven't really got it through to you people yet that we're going to rule you. So just to make sure you've got it with you this time, we're going to knock down the wall and we're going to burn the temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, and take away a heap of gold. We'll still let you in. But so the temple goes then. And that's why when Nehemiah goes back, there's a huge wall to rebuild. Before that, Ezra goes back years later, and he has a temple to rebuild, because this is what happened here. But during these years, these early years of captivity, the temple was still functioning. The walls were still about Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar says, if you play ball with me, you can have your culture, you can serve your God, doesn't worry me, but I'm going to be the boss, see. So that's really where we find this man. So this man, Ezekiel, seems to be a happily married man, but God asked him to do lots of strange things, like lie on his side for over 360 days, symbolic of what's going to happen later on. If they keep rebelling against God, rebelling against the Babylonians, they're going to be put under a terrible siege, and they're going to suffer immense suffering as a result of this, the final breakdown there. So God also told him to do strange these things. He said, I want you now to lie on your other side for 60-odd days. And God said, I'll take care of that. You'll be paralyzed. You won't be able to move. But as people go past and watch you, say, what are you doing? You're going to have in front of you like a chalkboard or a slate, and you're going to draw on there the temple, the whole city of Jerusalem there with ramps and sieges there. And then you say, what's going on? So this is what's going to do to my people back in Israel if they don't repent. And then they see him mixing up his food somehow there. I don't know how. His wife must have been a good woman. Mixing up his food there. And he says, now, Jeremiah, what do you want you to eat? Now, I want you to do something a little different here. When you make your bread, I want you to add human dung with the flour, mix it up together. And he said, oh, Lord, he said, that's the limit. I cannot do that. I've never eaten anything defiled like that. He said, I just can't. God said, that's fine. I'll make a concession for you. You can use cow's dung. He said, thank you, Lord. So you can mix the cow dung with the flour there, and you can eat this. I said, what are you doing? What is this weirdo doing? He said, you see what I'm doing now? That's how hungry the Jews are going to get back there when the Babylonians finally break them totally there and break their nation there. And so he was actually in a figure, a man portraying these things. So, and his dear wife, I mean, he had to do lots of things. It was terrible. He obviously loved his wife, because God said, behold, I take from you the light of your eyes, I think this house put there, in a stroke. He says, God, you can't mean this. You're going to take my wife from me, my precious wife, and she's going to go suddenly? God said, yes. And he said, and furthermore, you're not to mourn for her, because you're a sign to these people. They're going to lose their wives and family and children, and they'll be so stretched they won't even have the luxury of mourning. And so he says in Ezekiel 24:18, so I spake unto the people in the morning. That's what prophets do, they preach. And at the evening my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. Ezekiel 24, verse 18. I want you to understand this, because this is a young man and now he's a young widower. Living in a pagan culture, living in a nature-worshipping, soaked, humanistic, polytheistic, purulent society, because idolatry and immorality are Siamese twins. In a totally decadent society, away from the temple, away from where the sacrifices, out of his home, now lost his wife, doesn't appear that he has any children, and there is a young widow in a pagan society here, in a demon-infested empire, and it takes a serious self-watch in such a situation to live a life pleasing to God. I wish I could take you back to my childhood days. I think, maybe it's a little, we get brighter as we get older, but I think there was some idyllic aspects to it. I lived on a 100-acre fruit block amongst other thousands of acres of vines and in the district there. I walked through almond blossom orchards basically on the way to school and back. I went to a three-teacher school. That wasn't so idyllic, but especially when you got the cane. But, you know, there was, had its downsides. But I wish I could take you back there when the hotels had to close at 6 o'clock, when every shop was shut on Sundays because it was the Lord's Day, except for essential services. There may be an odd chemist or a corner milk bar, they call them, so that mum could get milk for the kids. But by law, everything was shut. And the churches generally were comfortably full. People had a respect for God. Now, they weren't all that way, but there was a much more of a God consciousness. If I could go back to my grandmother's day, on my mother's side, she said, I remember the day we first saw a man walking down the street through our subdivision with a tennis racket in his hand on a Sunday. And the neighbours were saying, and the neighbours weren't just not necessarily churchgoers, and saying, isn't that disgusting? Quite different, isn't it? And you know what? People seem to be able to raise their families with almost a zero divorce rate. My grandfather used to weep in the old Church of Christ at Hawthorne. That was full. You had to be there early to get a seat. As far as the eye could see in those days with no off-street parking, you see all these cars up the road there and you had to be there. But I remember my grandfather used to weep because his own daughter marriage had broken up. And he felt responsible because he'd been away at the war for 7 years as an army officer, born-again army officer, that he had about to put his time into the three girls. But it was a shameful thing for a divorce to occur in church circles. I wish I could take you back there. But you know, there was a lot of people in those days living on the effects of that Christianized society and were carried along with it, and they had successful marriages. They probably didn't read the Bible as much as you do today, many of these people, and yet they lived and moved and they functioned on the fact that there was absolutes in a society and there was a difference between male and female and everything was sort of ordered. There's a lot of Christian effect there, and so this permeated the society and people were carried along with it, and they had successful families and very few outward disasters. They lived on the surface water of previous revivals, really. Didn't have to dig too much for themselves. What I'm trying to say to you today is it takes a serious-minded approach to this subject for a man like Ezekiel to live in a totally pagan, humanistically saturated, demon-infested society. And we are living in such a society today. Now, it takes a close walk. And Ezekiel lived what he preached. And tradition tells us, you can't find this in the Bible, Herbert Lockyer says, Ezekiel was put to death by his fellow exiles. Now, who were his fellow exiles? Were they Babylonians? They were Jews. Ezekiel, tradition tells us, was put to death by his fellow Jewish exiles. Why? Because of his faithfulness and boldness in denouncing them for their idolatry. And today, in this society, you will face more punishment and difficulty in opposition from Christians who are totally soaked and neutralized in the society than you will, I believe, by the outside forces of evil, as bad as they are. It takes a clean life to live in fellowship with God, to endure the persecution that comes from fellow Christians who are compromised, defeated, and deeply polluted by the spirit of the age. Now, with that in mind, what was the secret of Ezekiel's faithful, godly life and his service in the midst of such adverse circumstances? And the answer is no doubt is multiple, because you open the book and you see, first of all, he had a first-hand view of the glory of God. That's so important. He knew God, and God manifested himself to him, and he will manifest himself to you and through the word of God. But it's so important that you know the Lord, not just the God of your father or uncle, but the God that he is your God, and you hear his voice and you walk close to him. There are many things we could say here, but I want to look particularly at this matter of the chambers of the imagery. There's nothing that will silence the voice of a prophet more quickly than a polluted heart and a troubled conscience. The prophetic gift is one which is called of God to point people their sin and to point them to repentance and to tell them to get back with God. It's a very important office. But the prophet will be silenced if in the secrets of his own life and in the secrets of the imaginations of his own heart he is defeated. You see them in our churches sometimes, people that for years were very clear. You could say, look, you need to watch out this. They did it with absolute freedom. You know, not coming down here, but you need to watch this because this is a danger here in your life. They point out the danger spots. There's a problem here with this doctrine if it gets such. Yes, thank you. They're sort of watchmen upon the walls. But let a prophet become defeated in his or her own life, in their walk with God, and polluted in that situation and compromised, and their mouth will be shut. They say, I cannot, who am I to tell someone else what's wrong with their life when look at mine? Now, what I'm saying is that Ezekiel was able to have a clear testimony all his life, and that points to a blameless life or a life of victory inside. Now, I want to go to this particular verse here in chapter 8, if you go there with me, and what we don't finish today, we'll finish, we trust, tonight. Ezekiel 8 and verse 12 is sort of a very graphic statement. It says here, and we see here in this passage here that Ezekiel has a vision, and we've got to understand this, that he actually doesn't physically leave Babylon. He stays right there in the vicinity of the river Sheba. So when you see him saying, I came to the temple, he says, I came in my visions. Nor is he transmigrating in the occult sense where he's somehow leaving his body and his spirit's going somewhere else and visiting. You get all that out of your mind. It's simply that God is speaking to him, giving him visualizations that he can do the prophets, things he could see in vision, which concerned not where he was there, but what was going on in the temple all that way around that Fertile Crescent in Jerusalem. So with that in mind, it's important. So God talks to him and says, okay, I want you now to come to the Jerusalem. And he said, I want you to dig through the wall and look in there and see what's going on and see what's happening there. So in his vision, he does this. So we see in verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. He's in the vision. When I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations they do there. So he's not there in Jerusalem. He's all going through in his mind as God is giving him this vision. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. Looking for a sheet here. Which I might, here we go. Now, last Sunday evening review. Okay. We'll look at a number of things here. First of all, the image-making faculty in a human being as created by God. Ezekiel 8:12, then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? Now the imagery there, you look up your Strong's Concordance, has the idea of the imagination. Now remember last Sunday night, we spoke from Isaiah 26:3. Maybe you've seen it on a plaque in someone's house. It says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The word mind there is that word yetzer. I wouldn't say I've got the pronunciation right. Y-E-S-T-E-R, if you anglicize it, or yetzer, the different, it's a verb versus noun, probably thoughts. And it's translated thoughts and imaginations. So when we look at this image-making faculty, we find it first mentioned in Genesis 2:7, where we read, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And the word formed is the same word, yatsar, which is associated with our word potter as well. So we have, whose mind is stayed on thee, whose imaginations are stayed on thee. God had a prevision of the man he was going to form. It is the ability of the creator to picture something never made before. So a potter takes a lump of clay and he starts working. I said, what are you doing? He said, well, Don't confuse me. I've got something in my mind. And he's got a prevision of what he's moulding that clay, and it's spinning around, and he's working into something that he has already imagined. You do it when you do a painting, or you ladies do it sometimes when you make a dress for your little girl or something. You can see it all, or when you decorate a home, or when, as Isaac Watts was a man in his house, and of all the people been watching the kettle boil, he was the first one that says, that lid's going up and down. I said, I reckon I could take that energy and turn it into motion. So James Watt made the first steam engine. He could visualize what was happening. It's an inventiveness. It enables people to be inventive. It's a God-given faculty which makes you not a creator. Get that out of your mind. When you go and do your creation on the piano, you're not a creator. That's the modern idea of the modern artist. There's the sweat pouring off and I'm going to become a creator. No, the Bach idea is better. We're discovering God's thoughts after him and writing on the manuscript, you know, to Jesus Christ alone, whatever he used to put there, be the glory. See? But the modern atheistic inventor or innovator, whatever it is seen themselves as a creator without God. God says, no, I am the creator, but I have given man above all my creatures a ability of creativeness. No animal has that you have. And it's a missing element in our young people today, because they're just doped down with so many things and they haven't got developed in that area, and they're full of sin and other things, like we see here, all these creatures crawling around in their minds. There's no way that they can have a fertile imagination to do what is good for God. Now, God has this prevision. So man is made in the image of God to be creative. And from this, we looked at the what I call the motivated sequence. Let's see how this works in a good sense. I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 29, 18. Listen carefully. You can turn if you want. 1 Chronicles 29, 18. Where you see a number of things mentioned here in sequence, which will help you to see how you function, how God has made you to function in this matter of creativity and the matter of the imagination. It's not bad. It's a very good and amazing gift God has given you. David is about to hand the kingdom over to Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 29, 18, he prays for the people and for Solomon, his son. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people. 1 Chronicles 29, 18, and prepare their heart unto thee. Give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, statutes, to do all these things and to build the palace which I've made provision. So look at the sequence here. David prays for the people on this great convocation where he's going to hand over the kingdom to officially to Solomon there. And he prays, Lord, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, our fathers, keep this vision, this goal, this whole amazing handover. I've prepared all these things for the building of the temple and the palace, and I'm putting them in the hands of Solomon. We're dedicating all these things ahead of time. He says, keep this forever in the imagination, that's the Yetzer, of the thoughts. What produces imaginations? It's the imagination of the thoughts which comes first. The thought produces imagination. So the imagination of the thoughts, where do thoughts come from? Of the heart. So the heart produces what? Then thoughts produce imaginations. And imaginations produce action, verse 19, to keep, to do, and to build. That's how you work. So we've got this arrangement. This is very rough from last Sunday night. We have the heart here. From out of the heart proceed thoughts, says Mark 7. Now, they can be good thoughts or bad thoughts. For an unregenerate person without God, it's a fertile soil for bad thoughts. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, etc. Mark 7, the words of our Lord Jesus. But thoughts are produced by the heart. The thoughts are a bit like a projection lens, a data projector. And that thought casts on the screen here of your imagination a picture. A mental impression. The imagination of the thoughts of the heart. Then there's this other function here that when you focus on that picture and it's something that you find desirable, I mean, if it's not desirable, you'll be running the other way, but if something desirable, for instance, you want to get in the picture. And so action comes out of the picture. That's how we're motivated. It's not evil. In this case here, it was to do good. God, he said, Lord, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of your people, so they'll what do what? They'll be obedient. They'll keep the commandments and they'll do all these things and they'll build and do something for God. See? That's how the motivated sequence works from the Bible there. It's important you understand that. Heart, thoughts, imagination, a thought, a picture, an action. Now this can work also for evil. Looking at Genesis 6:5, we see it working in an evil way. We're looking just before the flood, and God looks down and sees the heart of the people there. He says, I'm going to have to destroy them because they're so wicked. In Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That's actions, isn't it? How did that get there? And that every imagination of the what? Thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So an evil heart produces evil thoughts, which gives bad pictures, which leads to bad behavior. That's what he's saying. And God said it's so bad, that critical mass of even general morality is gone, and I have no alternative but to send a worldwide flood. Because that society, that mass as a whole, has been so corrupted, it's irrecoverable. Now, there's certain things happen where that happens. In Sodom and Gomorrah, it happened. There wasn't enough people there in that society to salt it down. So God said, well, no, it's a pretty bad situation, but I can see 10 righteous people there. God said, I can't even find 10. So I will destroy them. So that critical mass is gone. I don't know where we are in Australia, but it happens to nations. So the result of that was, in Genesis 6:11 says, the earth was filled with violence. A bit like we are today. So this evil thing can work for evil inventions. Romans 1:28 gives a long list of people that didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to do a lot of wicked things. God took the restraints off, said, if you're going to be that bad, I'm going to take my hands off you, and you can have exactly what you want. Terrible situation to be abandoned by God to do evil like that. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, and here it is, inventors. Oh, it's not a good thing to be an inventor. Well, it depends what you're inventing. What you invent is going to be determined by this. Inventors of evil things. Romans 1:30. The image-making faculty, inventing faculty now used for evil, and people inventing evil things. We've got a lot of inventors inventing evil things on the internet today. Their minds are working overtime. They're creative. Most people are just button pushers, you know. Click, 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 click. There's a whole, there's a small team out there that have got the brains and the motivation to night and day think of something more evil that will make them a lot of money. Now, there's some good ones as well. I have a tuning app that's just amazing. I was very skeptical. I said, nah, my ear's better than that. And I thought, no. Nah. And I let it check me one day. I said, this thing knows when this piano's a tune. I can't picture it. My ear tells me it's doing what it should. How you do that, I don't know. But someone's done it, and what a great thing it is. So here we have this function here, all right? Now, and this is why the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, if this is the source of everything, what does God have to change in us to have a good sequence? Obviously, the heart is man, is the problem. The heart is the seat of the affections. And the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Keep guard your heart with all diligence. Now this is written to Solomon's son, and Solomon's son. So Solomon's writing this. So he said, guard, son, guard your heart. Now I want you to be a man of God, but you've got to understand that men of God and women of God are not sinless, will never have sin, power of sin removed from them and eradicated it in this life. James says we often offend in many things. Apostle James said that. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? Then he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So we have to face the fact squarely, and no sanctification teaching is going to be adequate unless you realize this, that in my flesh dwells no good thing. And from the youngest Christian to the oldest saint, you're going to have sin that dwelleth in you, and you have the tools, and God has shown you how you are to die daily in Christ and die to those things so that you do not have to be stampeded by these things. But we have to also face the fact that the fleshy nature, the sin that dwells in us, is very, very prolific in producing things which causes this. Now, Some people even come here to look at the word, maybe the thought stimuli. When you learn the piano or a musical instrument, when I was learning the piano, I look at all this hieroglyphics on the score, and I say, that's middle C. And I look down there and I say, that's that white note there, okay? All right, then I look at another one, I say, that's G. You know, all cows eat grass, okay? And then we go through there, that's that note there, okay? So my mind is working, my thoughts, etc., and working through this thing, and as I keep doing it year after year after year, I'm going through these thought processes. But eventually, you will know, like if you're a touch typist as well, that you'll become so proficient that it goes from stimuli to action. You don't even have to think about it. You just see it and it comes out of your hands. You can run the music across a good pianist and it goes, how did they do that? Well, it just happens so quickly, stimuli to action. So it is with other things in our life which aren't so good. It might be a thought process, a thought that comes up that says, isn't she beautiful or something? And all of a sudden you're absolutely in a state of jealousy. You let that thought in. You let the thought in. You accepted it as your thought instead of dealing with it. Okay, we'll deal with that a bit later. Okay, so this whole thing works in two ways. Now, the other thing we pointed out Sunday night is that when you project a picture directly on the imagination, you are short-circuiting this process here in some measure. So if you're reading a book, let's say it's a book on how to build a nation or something, okay? So you're reading away, the guy, he said, I don't know, where's this guy coming from? You know, he says, he wants big government or whatever it is. You say, I'm not sure about that. Well, I'll follow on and see where he's going to go, you know? So you've got some defensive mechanisms where you're weighing what's happening here in your thoughts, etc. And you're able to test this over this period of time as you're reading these things and be discriminating and judgmental on what's been placed to you. That's important. But when you fire pictures at someone like this, you short circuit this here. Joseph helped me with some of this. The American system for video, you probably know, is about 50 frames, 25 frames a second? 30 frames a second. Okay. Well, now really, really confused maths. What's the 25 ones? Australian. It's easier to make. 25 Australian, okay? They hit your eye, your retina twice. You hit the eye with that. So that makes 50 per second, 50 images per second. That's 180,000 images in 1 hour watching a movie or something. 180,000 pictures. Joseph and Mum were at the doctor's and they were strapped with seeing this, well, a bit of this, whatever the video is on the wall, to keep all the patrons dumbed down so they don't get impatient. And they're watching this. And Joseph said, and Mother worked out that each scene change in whatever this was happening in less than 3 seconds. So for 3 seconds, that's 20 scene changes in 1 minute. Now, when you keep bombarding this, it's so quick that they can actually slip things in that are taken in subliminally and you cannot process it rationally and it's all going into the imagination. What we're saying is be careful what you're allowing people to put into your mind by direct pictures. So important is this, that what you put in here as pictures can come back here and affect your thoughts too. It doesn't just go one way. So bad pictures can then put bad thoughts in your head, which then works back to put worse pictures here. And so it's always regenerative or degenerative, whichever way you look to put it. So the believer is exhorted to keep his guard, his heart with all diligence because of this thought picture action principle. The believer is commanded not to allow any outside stimuli, visual or auditory, to play on the sensitive screen of his... Now, this is a command not to allow any, shall we say, evil stimuli, visually whatever, to play on the sensitive screen of his image-making faculty. How do we know that? David said in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Oh, that'd be a good text to put on the screen, wouldn't it? I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Or take Paul's writing to the Philippians, was it? What's everything's are pure, what's everything lovely, what's everything of good report. It goes on and on. If there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. Put that on the screen there, above the media. See? Now this is serious. This is serious. If you want to be a Christian in a pagan society, this is very serious. That's why when God sent the Israelites into the land to take the land under Joshua, in Numbers 33:52, he says, "Then shall ye drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures." So well, there you go, these Christians are just anti-cultural. Not at all. Is God against pictures per se? No. You know enough about the tabernacle to know that if you looked inside the tent building part, what would you have seen on a beautiful blue background? Curtain or a veil? Do you remember what sort of creature was embroidered in two dimensions on that? Creatures? What were they called? Someone said it? Cherubim. What is a cherubim? Well, cherubim is plural for cherub, I guess, but it's cherubim. It's two cherubims. What is a cherubim? Well, it's an angelic creature. Is it a creation of God? Yes, it's not God, is it? So God said he wanted his people to embroider with their wings touching one another, beautiful cherubims in 2D. Is God against pictures per se? No. Why did they have to destroy all the pictures in Canaan? Because they were bad pictures. Right? Is that simple? Is it hard to understand? They're bad pictures. But some of them might have been good pictures. Yeah, possibly. But why did God command, particularly for certain nations and certain tribes, to destroy everything that was in them? Because simply, he did not want them to have to sit there after the whole war mass and gather all this spoils and all this rubbish and say, okay, let's get our families in the circles and we'll go through it all. So we'll have a look at that. What do you think of that, Mum? Oh, no, that's actually related to Baal worship. Put it on the fire, okay? What about this? Oh, yeah, well, it might be all right. And someone says, well, I don't know. You know, I think it relates to Tamar's. Really? Okay, put it on the fire. Imagine going through all this, and by the time you finish, you're polluted. You can get polluted being a garbo. Now, I don't know much about garbos, but I went out and helped a brother one day. He had these bag runs, you know, those days to put the sheep bales out there on a frame. And he had quite a bag run. It was quite a lucrative business, and he needed some help one day, so I'll give you a day. So I got the feel of it all. From the time we picked up the bags and put them on the big old car trailer and went to the dump and had to empty them all out like this and then have a dispute with the guy there as soon as a can hit the ground. That was his can. And all those sort of interesting things. Because they're worth 5 cents each in South Australia. And as soon as the can hit the dust, the guy running the dump said, "That's mine." Oh, that's okay. So you throw him a few extra cans to keep him happy. But as the stuff comes out of the bags, you're looking at what's coming out of the bowels of the society. You think, oh, do I really want to see that? Do I want to see that magazine? No. Do I want to see this? I would find it, and that was only one day, I would find it quite demoralising to look through people's rubbish of even Joe Blow in the society, Mr. Nice Guy. Imagine what they would have to look through here, going through all the debris associated with a place like Jericho. God said, no, it's too demoralizing. It will affect you. I don't want you to keep one of their pictures. Not one. So it's God against sculpture? No, not necessarily. Maybe God's for 2D, but not 3D. Okay, let's go behind that curtain with the cherubims there. What did you find behind the curtain in the most holy place? What was in there? It was the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what was on top of the mercy seat made of pure gold? What was it? What are they called? Cherubims. So these are three-dimensional figurines made of gold by Bezalel, put on top of the mercy seat, under which, of course, it was the Ten Commandments in the box. Is God against statues? No. Why did he tell the children of Israel to get rid of their images of these people? Because they are bad statues associated with bad things. So you could see them sitting around, what's this young fella, Mum? You know, this mess here. He's got a bow and arrow like this, this young warrior. I said, oh, no, you shouldn't have that. Why? Why is so evil? He looks like some young, nice young man. I said, yeah, but that's Baal. Baal is sometimes pictured as a young warrior with a bow and arrow. See? I said, no, because of its association. So you've got all these things here. So God is not against visual art, and God is not against the solid three-dimensional art either. The problem is that the motivational sequence would draw them directly from image to action. The New Testament believer is commanded to cast down rebellious, I'll put rebellious to your evil, anti-God imaginations. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, where are these strongholds? Well, casting down imaginations. Where's the stronghold then? It's somewhere in someone's head or heart, isn't it? So people, you're like you and me, tend to have strongholds. Stimuli action. Stimuli action. Sometimes you'll have to ask God the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. Lord, why am I in such a stink right now? I was walking with you for the first 5 hours today in joy, and all of a sudden now I am just seething mad about something. What went wrong? And God will give you wisdom. James 1:5. So do you realize here this happened here and here and here? And you were standing in front of that kitchen sink with a sick wife in bed. And I know it's been hard for you because the kids are crook too, but Dad's there and he's got to try and do all these things. And you said these two words, why me? Have you ever done that? Why me? Why do I have to do all this? And that puts an image on your screen. You said, yeah, I've had to do this 10 times now this week. Why do I have to do all the dishes? And self-pity kicks in here and you see yourself as a martyr and you get mighty mad about it, and then you say, well, what's gone wrong with Dad today? He was fine for the first 8 hours and now he's just snapped. Strongholds. Strongholds. Fear, lust, different things like that are built up over a period of time and so well practiced that you can't even think of what the thought sequence is that got you into the mess there, and you need the Holy Spirit to help you undo that so that you can apply his wisdom and his weaponry to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is 2 Corinthians 10:5, and bringing into captivity every thought. Casting down imaginations. Good imaginations? No, you don't have to cast them down. Bad imaginations, yes. Why does God want you to cast down the bad imaginations? Pronto. Because it'll lead to bad actions. Dead in a stink. So I've got a small window of opportunity here to rearrange things with the power of the Holy Spirit and get that inner heart right before I end up out here going out and putting my fist through the wall or something. Or whatever your way of doing it is. You don't have that problem. I can see that, boy. What if you just don't know what I'm talking about? So there we go. I'll preach it anyway. So there we go. So we've got to realize as Christians that the mind is a battlefield. The mind is the battlefield. Satan knows that. That's why he puts thoughts into Peter's mind. You can't let the Lord go to the cross. And he takes hold of the Lord Jesus and says, that will never be to you, Lord Jesus. You're going over my dead body. You're not going to a crucifixion. What did the Lord Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Was Peter Satan? Huh? But so he was thinking thoughts which Satan obviously was using and generating, even in a born-again believer, to give our Lord the wrong information and the wrong counsel. So somehow, what it is, I don't know how, I don't believe a Christian can be indwelt by a demon and the Holy Spirit at the same time. If my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, it cannot also be the temple of a demon. So I do not believe the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit could cohabit in the temple of my body together. But I do understand that God can put, Satan can somehow put thoughts even in God's people. Read the book of Job there. What did Satan say? Oh, if you put Job to the test, he'll curse you to your face. Which was not saying bad things about God. It just means bid God adieu. So I'm over, God. You and I are finished. What did his dear wife say? I think she must have been a good woman, married a good man. And she looked at him in his misery and said, why are you trying to retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Hang on, who said that first? The devil said to God, if you put him to the test, he will curse you to your face. And here's his dear wife took up the same thing, probably a very good woman, don't know how it got into her head. She said, why did you just give up this whole idea of saying you're innocent? Admit you. Yeah, your friends are telling you. Why are you not getting the message? You must have done something evil. I said, I haven't. Read the book of Job and you see you hadn't. The good things, the bad things do happen sometimes to good people, not because they did something bad. There is a devil out there, and God is also able to purify his people through some of these trials as well. So, okay, we're getting there. So the Bible tells us, of course, the mind's a battlefield, and the believer has to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed, this will be transformed, the renewing of the mind. And then we have to have also, this, we have to understand that we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed under sin, Romans 6, 6, but alive under God. That means that when something comes in, the wife's sick and you're going at the dishes, repeat, we've been here before. when that thought comes in, why is it, no, Lord, I'm dead to that. I died in Christ. I'm not going to let that thought in today. I do not accept that as my thinking. Not of my new nature anyway, my old nature, yes, but not of sin that dwells in it, yes, but not, I will not receive that. I am dead to that. Thank you, Lord. One more round of dishes. Thank you. See what I mean? And God will break that bondage there. Okay. All right, we'll look tonight at the morbid state of the leaders of the nation. And as we go through that, I want to liken it and see some of the profound similarities between it and the tremendous challenge we face today with social media and the internet. The text we've chosen today I would like to read again. Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. One of the worst things about social media is, and the internet generally, it is so private. It is so private. The Lord doesn't see. It's all carried on in the dark. When I was a young man, things were different. There's a lot of vocabulary we never know what it meant. I don't ever remember hearing the word drug through my schooling. Or homosexuality, didn't know what it was. Or all those associated words. And if a man wanted to look at something, and I've seen men do this on the road, they'll come into a magazine store or a deli, get a drink, and grab a magazine they don't want their wife to see. They'll sit there and have the drink and they'll thumb through the rude magazine and throw it in the bin and go home to his wife and family. In other words, it was harder to be private. But today, to go into your chamber, it's interesting, six times in the Hebrew Bible it's translated bedchamber. It's a private place. And just turn on your computer. You've got literally millions and millions of porn sites there. Millions of them. Waiting for you to get just a little bit beneath the surface. And the more you get underneath it, the worse it gets. So we'll see the words. Look at this abomination. In this. Turn again, I'll show you greater abominations. You've seen this? Now look at these greater abominations. And as one man said, he's right, he said the internet has no end. A book has an end. A film has an end. The songs have an ending, but the internet has no ending. It just goes out there. And the further you get out, different generations of friends on Facebook, you know that. And what their friends are doing, it always goes downhill. You don't say, well, praise God. We start off with these poor coots here. And now look at this, we're now singing in the choir in Westminster Abbey. And that doesn't go that way. It all goes downhill, 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 downhill. Worse and wretched. And you see things there on Facebook that the average man could never have found when I was growing, because it didn't exist. But your friends can give you all the free shows that you want. And you can boast and say, I've never been on a porn site. You don't need to. Just go on Facebook and go far enough out to friends, 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 and you've got it all there. And it's happening in our independent Baptist churches among some of the young people and the leadership as well. So it's a very serious matter. But let's come to the Lord in prayer and we'll come back here tonight. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the fact that your word is able to give us instruction. Help us to be serious about it for a start, this very dangerous thing. Dangerous not just to the young people, because it's the elders of Israel that were doing this in the chambers of the Vimergy. It was the priests with the incense in their hands. But Lord, help us, we pray, to meet this challenge today as an individual Christian and as a church, so that we can go through life being transformed into the image of Christ, untainted, unscarred, so our countenances will look better at the end of our lives than at the beginning. We won't take on the countenance of all the sin that's been flowing through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.